you will, please, to our passage we've been considering. I did so last week in Proverbs chapter 27. In verse 8, Proverbs chapter 27 and in verse 8. And I'm going to read in Ephesians chapter 2. Its relevance will appear as we develop the message a little bit down the road here in a few minutes. I'm going to read verse 8 of Proverbs 27. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together. You underscore that word in your mind, because it's going to come up again down the road in the course of the message, for an habitation of God, that is the church of God, through the Spirit. Father, we thank you again for your truth. Thy word is truth. And Father, thy word is, you said, inspired others to write, is very pure or refined or proved. It's been tried many times through the ages. Our spiritual forebears have put it to the test and found you to be the faithful God. So our Father, in thy faithfulness, help us today. Minister to us. We ask, O God, that our souls may be fed, our minds may be instructed. There may be a deepening love and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And with, Lord, we would leave here with more confidence in you as God, and especially as our covenant God, our faithful covenant-keeping God. We thank you that you have stooped. Oh, Lord, what an infinite stoop, and what condescension, oh, Lord, to come and to take our nature into union with your eternal deity, and to enter into covenant with us through your Son. Yes. Oh, God. Lord, it's more than mind can comprehend. It's the love of God, you said, that passes knowledge. We can't get a hold of it. We just enjoy it. We revel in it. We exult in it. We delight in it. We rejoice in your great love wherewith you loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And we rejoice that we still have a refuge. We still have an advocate. In spite of all that we are, we certainly are not what we have been, not what we ought to be, maybe, but we've got an advocate. We've got, Lord, one who pleads the precious and infinite value and merits of his blood, and we thank you for it, O God. Qualify me, God. Give me the Holy Spirit. Oh, God, I ask for that Holy Ghost that I must have in order to be useful, profitable, and to be beneficial to this people, and especially to glorify you. Take the things of Christ, show them to us, O Holy Ghost. Go with us through the day. In Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray, amen. And amen. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing, for time's sake, this morning. You remember, I guess, the primary lesson in the comparison made between the wandering man and the wandering bird. The main lesson we pointed out was not in the wandering itself, but in the sad and tragic results of the bird wandering from her nest. The nest, of course, being a place, home. That's home for the bird. And we have a home.
Just like the birds of the air have the home where the eggs are laid and they're incubated, where they are hatched and where the young are nourished and fed and trained until maturity, until they're ready to leave the care of their parents. And we made an application, first of all, to the home last week, and we pointed out that both the man and the woman had a place. They didn't need to wander from it. Don't need to stray from it. Because like the bird, it is dangerous both for her and for her offspring. She is exposed to danger, and her offspring are certainly exposed to predators and to critters and varmints that would devour her eggs or offspring, one or the other, or the eggs wouldn't incubate if they reach a certain temperature. The temperature goes down, the eggs won't hatch. And so that was the primary lesson in this comparison that the Holy Spirit uses through Solomon, the awful tragic result of the bird leaving her place. And it's the same way, he says, with a man or woman, boy or girl, that leaves their place. We've got a place. Let's find our place and stay in our place. And we'll find that things will go better when we find our place and stay in our place. And that was pretty much, I think, the gist of it. And again, I'm not going to go back over that ground we covered last week about the place as it applies to the home. What we want to do now is to come to applying it to the church as a Christian. Brethren, you and I have a place, and that's where we ought to be. We've got a place. And that place is not just some place of worship. It ought to be your own place of worship. Your own place. And now I know that there will be some exceptions to that. I'm not making that a hard and fast rule. I don't think I have any warrant to say you've got to be here 52 Sundays a week, or God's going to get mad with you. And the preacher's going to get mad at you. That just simply is not so. Not saying that. But I am saying that you and I ought to have a church home. A place of your own. A place where you worship. You ought to have that. And I ought to have that. That's your place. Now then, first of all, I've got several different characters here that I want to speak to you about for just a few minutes as we apply this matter of wandering, the wandering man to the church and church life and religious worship this morning. First of all, and I don't know if this is first in terms of importance or not, but it's first in my outline, so I'll give it to you first. I want to address what I'm calling the spiritual nomads or spiritual vagrants. Spiritual nomads or spiritual vagrants. You know what vagrants are, don't you? You know what nomads are. They just wander around from place to place. They have no settled place. They just roam and wander hither, thither, and yon. We have spiritual nomads, spiritual vagrants. Hear this preacher one Sunday, another preacher the next, another preacher the next, and another preacher the next. One sermon this Sunday, another the next. I got one, we were one. Church one Sunday, another the next, another the next, another the next. These are the spiritual nomads or vagrants. No church. Now let me tell you why they do this. If you were to hem them up, if you were to press them and corner them up and get them in a corner and ask them why they why do you do this? Why is it you're at Berean this Sunday, and next Sunday you're at the First Baptist, next Sunday you're at the Assembly, next time you're at Providence, next Sunday you're at Bethlehem East, next Sunday you're up above the house at Salem, Macon, or what's that up above the house there? Or East Towson Baptist. Why do you wander around like that? Well, you know, no church is sound. Church ain't sound enough. No church is spiritual enough. People ain't spiritual. Preacher ain't spiritual. Church ain't sound. There's not a church to be found that is suitable for soundness, for spirituality, for whatever other reasons. They just don't suit them. They don't come up to snuff. Usually, this particular kind of individual has a very special calling. They are special. In God's plan and purpose, they have a special calling. And that is to go around judging, assessing all churches. That's his calling. And he drags his wife and children along with him. That's what he does. He wants to do a critique on me, on my gesticulation, my grammar, my diction, my presentation, whether I'm too loud or too low, what kind of clothes to wear, or how we worship, what form does it take? He got a special calling. He's not to be tied down. He's not going to hitch himself to anybody's wagon. He is a spiritual nomad. He has been called, in his own estimation and thinking, to judge and assess all churches and to be tied to none. You see these... what's this fellow's name? They got him on some TV program. I have him there once in a while. If you've ever watched, used to have a program that came on at 6:30 after the news. It was entertainment or something tonight. Or something, magazine, something. This fellow, Leonard somebody, had got a real thick, dark beard. And he got one fellow that got the real big the handlebar mustache. They're movie critics. What's his name? Got a big old horn-rimmed glasses. Got a mustache comes way out here that's curled up. Leonard Maltin. Y'all ever seen him? They're critics. They're movie critics. And the whole world wants to know what they think about every new movie that comes along. And so these are their spiritual counterparts. They've been called to go to different churches, and they do, and they assess, and they evaluate, and they pass judgment on every church and every congregation and every preacher because that's their calling. I want to tell you something, folks. I hadn't found that office in the book. I hadn't found that one in the Bible. We have evangelists. We got apostles. We got pastor teachers. Don't find anything else. Don't find anything about spiritual critics. But they are. They've got to find out. And no church is sound enough. So one church is too Calvinistic, the other is too Arminian, one's too quiet, the other is too loud, sermon's too long, sermon's too short, the preacher's too narrow, the preacher's too liberal, the preacher's too conservative, the preacher's too modernistic. I'm not suited, nothing. They're just not a church that comes up to his standards in terms of what he thinks a church and a preacher and a congregation ought to be. And so he is a spiritual vagrant, a wanderer. From church to church, sermon to sermon. Well, I want to tell you something, like, folks, he's out of place. She's out of place. This is nothing, listen, nothing less than self-willed delusion. If I'm going to do anything in terms of serving God, I need to find something in the Bible to justify it and support it. That like preaching or teaching or being a deacon or something like that. But this fellow, again, is going to be hard-pressed to find it in the Bible where he's supposed to go around and critique every church and every congregation in the county or in the state or in the whole country. Nothing less than self-will delusion. Let me give you a few things about that. First of all, it destroys the form and substance of the church as represented in the Bible. What is the biblical concept of the church? Well, the biblical concept of a church as to its form is not a bunch of lone, solitary, wandering, straying sheep, but a shepherd and a flock. Do you see how this idea of this loner, this maverick, destroys the biblical concept as to the form and substance of the church? So I submit to you that it is nothing less than selfishness and usually schismatic. Usually causes trouble wherever he goes. He goes one church to the other, telling everybody what's wrong with that, and he just left. He goes from this and that Sunday to another one. He tells them everywhere he goes, he points out all the faults that he's seen. He's assessed the situation. He points out everything's wrong with everybody everywhere he goes. Usually a troublemaker. Sorehead. It's not. I didn't read that verse. Now, you expect me to be able, when I make a statement like that, I know that you've been here and you know enough, you've been taught enough to know when a man makes a statement, he needs to be able to support it from the Bible, don't he? All right, actually, I'm going to give you one, just one, and I could give you more, but I'm just going to do it right quick here. Acts 20:28. Now, we're talking about the biblical concept of the church as to its form and substance. Take heed to yourselves, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer. Jesus, John 10, said there shall be one fold, one shepherd, and one flock. That eliminates this lone, solitary, isolated, maverick, this wanderer going about critiquing and judging and assessing and evaluating according to his own perverted ideas as to what a church ought to be. It eliminates it. It destroys, utterly destroys, the biblical concept of the form and substance of a church. And again, I read that passage in Ephesians. It's not just a bunch of loose rocks scattered out here, like the gravel, the affair, a piece of gravel here, a piece of gravel over yonder, another rock over yonder, another rock over yonder somewhere. No! No, no, no! God is represented, dear friend, by a metaphor as having gone and picked up rocks, and He has cemented them and bonded them and fitted them together, and they constitute one house, and He habitates it. That's His habitation through the Spirit. That's what I just read for you in Ephesians 2. I told you it would be relevant. Do you see how it destroys, utterly subverts the form and substance of the church as we see it represented by God in the Bible. These lone, wandering mavericks that are going to criticize everybody and everything. No church good enough. That's why he don't stop anywhere. That's why he never unpacks. That's why he never lights. Like a wandering bird. That's why he never lights. If he ever does stop, he don't stay long. He ain't that long. He ever stops on a limb. He won't be that long. He's just long enough to catch him a net and he's gone again. Gone again. He's gone again. Just hopping bush to bush. He's in danger. Best place for the bird, safest place for the bird, and all of those that she has responsibility for is to be at the nest, at home. Do you see why I said it's nothing but self-will, delusion? A man, a woman who thinks that they've been called to go around judging, assessing, evaluating every church instead of finding one and being in their place on the Lord's day. Does that make any sense to y'all? Well, really, it doesn't make any difference whether it makes a lot of sense to us or not. It's in the Bible, and that's what counts. That's what does matter. As to the form and concept of the substance of the church, again, it's not a bunch of wandering, loose, isolated mavericks. But the church in the Song of Solomon is represented as an army. Of course, you know what an army is. It is units that have been come together. It's represented as being terrible. The church is said to be terrible as an army with banners. Not as isolated individuals, but as an army. Only as an army is she terrible. Terrible. Only. Spiritual. Nobody knows how to worship.
but them? Nobody. Excuse me. Sorry. The noise. Nobody's doctrine is right but theirs. Nobody's experience is right but theirs. And just can't seem to find anybody that comes up to his standard or hers. Nothing less than hellish, sinful pride and selfishness. It is not, listen, it is not expansive love, but latitudinarianism. You know what that is? That's a big old word. Latitudinarianism. It is that view that tolerates any and every opinion and really believes nothing. We're just going to love everybody. You know, I just go from this church. We ought to love. You know, I go to the Church of Christ, and I go to the Catholic Church, and I go to the Episcopalian, and I go to the Baptist, and I go to the Methodist. We ought to just love one another, you know. They especially want to insist that we cast out and throw away and get rid of all these confessions and the creeds and all these statements of doctrine and establish truth and just forget about all that doctrine stuff, all these creeds and confessions, just forget about that and let's just love one another. Let's just stay ignorant and love one another. That ain't nothing the Bible talks like, it even resembles that. It is not freedom from prejudice, brethren, but a lack of settled principles. Again, they are tolerant of everything and everybody and every view, in one sense, and believe nothing. That's reading that won't light nowhere. That's reading that won't unpack. Got a full suitcase all their life. They don't stop anywhere. Now, this is in all probability most likely to prove, at best now, confusing. Confusing. Rather than find a church and identify with it and be there Sunday after each successive Sunday and supporting it, its pastor, its ministers, and its members, going from church to church, hearing this here and that over there, usually about the best you can hope is for is to be confused about everything. Confusion. Some of the most confused people I ever met are people just like that. Confused. Believe nothing. To them there is no such thing as established truth. The Bible to them teaches nothing for certain. These spiritual nomads. I know that we've had a friend. He's not. I wouldn't think he would qualify or fall into this category. But we've had a friend. He still is a friend that used to help me quite a bit. And he's a good man, and I love him and I love his family. But he always, when I was here, he seemed always. I found out later he made the point to criticize the people here because he, in his estimation, y'all didn't know how to worship. Y'all didn't know anything about worship because you didn't worship like he did in the church he went to. He went to a church where they've been all they've ever known. They got drums and they got cymbals and they got tambourines and they got trumpets and cornets and they got guitars and all and people all they come in and they're expected. They know they are. They're expected to come in, raise their hands, and that's to them that's worship. And that's the only kind of worship. Anything less than that, any deviation from that is not really genuine worship. Is that true? No, sir, it ain't true. You know what Jesus said about worship? You remember his conversation? I'm not going to get through with this either this week either. I'm not going to get through with it. But I want to make this point, and I don't want to hurt
this particular brother. He's a good man, as far as I know. I love him, and I have no desire to hurt him. I simply do not agree with him on this matter. Jesus told the woman, he engages the adulterous woman in John chapter 4 and revealed himself to her as the Messiah. But she wanted to involve him, engage him in conversation about religion.
And where to worship. And Jesus told her very plainly that worship was not a matter of where, but how it's done. Namely, God, He said, is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Spirit, that is, that which is inward as opposed to externals. This. Now, there may be times when God will move you to, and you'll rejoice, you won't clap your hands. There may be times I do when I feel like lifting my hands. But I'm not going to insist that you do it every time you walk in here. As soon as you walk in and sit down, you lift your hands up. That can be just as much of a form and a routine as anything else. It's sitting there like you're sitting at a funeral wake. But it's inward, as opposed to that which is outward. And it's done in truth. That is, there must be sincerity. And listen, if the inward feeling does not correspond to the outward expression, you want to know what it is? It's nothing but hypocrisy. And I've been saved long enough to know that you don't feel like every time you walk in that door, you don't feel like. Sometimes you come here pretty heavy. Some of you come in here and like Mama, you, of course her eyes are not swollen from weeping, but there have been times probably when she did come in here where her eyes were swollen from weeping, and you have too. But real worship. And there are no option. He said there are three musts in John's Gospel. There are three musts. You must be born again, number one. The next must, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. And they that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, spiritually and truthfully. As opposed to outward forms and outward ceremonies, and as opposed to hypocrisy and a lack of integrity. There must be sincerity. And that implies a new heart, regeneration. You may just sit there and be quiet. Listen to what the Bible says. And truth has got to be, and you can't get away from truth. All this hooping. I've seen folk get a hooping and a hollering, jumping up and down and falling out over a bunch of lies. We couldn't support what the preacher said in the Bible. He just having a fit and throwing a fit and running around and screaming and hollering. Didn't nobody know what he was saying. Didn't nobody care. Everybody was having a good time. That ain't worship. Got to be true. Got to be sincere. He requires truth. Psalm 51, in the inward parts. But I'm not going to labor that. I want to go on to the next point. These folks are, they're not as loving as they think they are. They've deceived themselves. It's all the delusion. It's self-will delusion. It's not a broad, expansive, wide that love that just embraces and loves everybody. I mean, we have to love folks, but never at the expense, brethren, never at the expense of compromising settled, established truth. And we are not to be loners. We are not to be mavericks. We are to have a settled, stated place. This is a widespread mindset today in the professing church. Let's just throw out the creeds, throw out the confessions, throw out doctrine, and let's just love one another. I had an illustration. Here it is right here. I want to just mention this, and I'm going on to the next point of this. And this is a man that I've known I've been listening to for over 20 years, but there's things that really disturb me about him. This man's got a TV show, and he's on every Sunday night.
at 10 o'clock on ABC. I don't know, he's got some other times he's on TV and radio through the week. But I want to tell you, folks, the last few times I listened to him, he has lauded, commended, applauded the Catholic Church just as if there was nothing wrong with it. It was just as good to be a part of it as it was any other group, any other church. And that disturbs me. This is the man with the great, the unbelievable memory. The man who's committed the Bible to memory. And he was, because a couple of Catholic priests had embraced his premillennial scheme about the second coming of Christ, his brand of eschatology, they too have embraced and espoused and had written books, and his wife, Rex Sella, well, you know who I'm talking about now, don't give it away, was reading one of the books that a Catholic priest wrote. And he said, what a wonderful thing that Catholics and Baptists and others had come together, united in a common cause. I'm not. This Baptist ain't united with them. I don't count beads. I don't tell people they can be regenerated by getting this water back here. I don't tell them that they have Mary for a mediator and an intercessor. I don't tell people that. I don't believe in baptism regeneration. I believe in justification by faith. I don't believe this being united with the Roman Catholic bunch is good. I don't believe it's good. I believe it's bad. I believe sign of the times. Again, the end time attitude regarding the professing church, again, is that of latitudinarianism, tolerating everything, coming together, everybody coming together for what they call a common good. No, sir. No, sir. Not this Baptist. It disturbs me, folks. That the last time, last Sunday I listened to him and he didn't have as much to say about it. But about the three previous Sundays to that, I mean, he really exalted them. This man, this is a learned man. This is not a man just with a good memory. This is a man that has studied for years and years and years and has been a preacher for probably 40 years at least. And he knows the history of the Roman Catholic Church, how they've been responsible for the slaughter of multiplied thousands of real Christians, and still would if the laws still then did not protect us. They don't love us any more than they did 1,000 years ago in the days of the Inquisition, in the days when Bloody Mary had her reign. I may have digressed slightly. Please bear with me. It's my job to warn you about certain things, I think. And I think probably now you know who I'm talking about. And that bothers me. It's not a good thing. I don't care how smart he is. I don't care if he has committed the Bible to memory. I don't care if he can sit there and quote hundreds, thousands of verses from memory, from the Bible. Dear friends, he is not infallible, and it's not so because he said it. Are you listening? It's not good to be united. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Huh? 2 Corinthians 6, why it tell us what? Not to be unequally yoked together with who? Unbelievers? What agreement hath Christ with Belial? Believers with infidels. What do we have to do with them? What do we have in common with them other than we're human beings? Nothing. And the context has to do with religious connotations. Not doing business with people that are lost. Not going into a grocery store where a man's lost. Going into a beauty shop where the beautician is lost and not a Christian. Or maybe even a Christian wanting to, maybe even going in business, possibly a possibility with another person, if they're trustworthy and reliable, if they're not saved, and you know them, you know their character. The idea is more a religious thing than anything else, this yoking up. I'm against it, folks. I'm against it. I am against it. I know he's popular. I know he's known around the world. That don't make him right. Don't make him right. Don't necessarily make him wrong, but sure don't make him right. Now I'm going to get on to the next point. Now I want to look at the what I'm calling the inconsistent or sporadic
professor. The inconsistent or sporadic professor. You know what? You remember back during the Gulf War, you'd hear them talk about when they on CNN, they would talk about sporadic gunfire. That is, it was not a constant, regular, consistent thing, but it was occasional. They'd fire a shot a few rounds here, or if it's fully automatic, they'd fire 15, 20 rounds right quick, and then you wouldn't hear nothing, and 10, 15 minutes later, there'd be another 15, 20 rounds, you know, went off. And then 15, 20, 30 minutes later, there'd be another burst of gunfire. Sporadic. Inconsistent. Unsteady. I want to address that. Remember now, we're talking about a man, a woman, wandering from her place, and your place and my place, dear friend, is in the place of our choice, our choosing, the people that we have chosen to unite with. And I want to tell you something. Let me while I'm on this. If you don't have one, you ought to feel duty bound to get one. Are you listening? If you do not have a place of worship you can call your own place, you ought to get one. You should have one. You need one. Be identified with one. Support one. That is your place. You can call it your place and don't wander from your place. Now, let me give you a few things that result from the inconsistent, sporadic, occasional churchgoers, professors. Number one, listen to me carefully, brethren. I have no desire to pick on anybody. I don't enjoy picking on anybody. I get no gratification out of seeing anybody squirm. I get no satisfaction out of seeing anybody feel bad after having come to church. Sometimes we might. I don't delight in that. There are some parts of my job that are difficult, but somebody's got to do it. Wouldn't you have me to be faithful? Yeah? I want to give you something. First of all, result is this. Your pastor or overseer, bishop, whatever you might want to call them, they're all biblical words. And they be employed to designate the same office. Your pastor is discouraged. Few things discourage a pastor more than the unsteadiness of those of his own flock. Listen now. You ought to feel it. If you don't, you ought to feel duty bound to encourage those that feed your souls, that watch for your souls, that pray for your souls, that labor in the Word and in doctrine. You ought to feel, and I ought to feel, if I was sitting out there where you're sitting and somebody else is up here in my place, I ought to feel duty bound to encourage him. Are you listening? Do you feel that? Do you feel that? Do you feel the weight of your responsibility, brethren, to support the man that loves you and feeds you and labors in the Word and doctrine and prays and meditates over the Word of God, and all that you might be fed and fare well and that you might thrive and flourish? Don't you feel duty-bound to encourage them? You ought to. Not to mention the rest of the church, they... If you'll recall that sin that's pointed out in Deuteronomy chapter 32, be sure your sin will find you out. It's been applied to a lot of things, to stealing and adultery and fornication and cheating and lying and smoking cigarettes and chewing tobacco and going to the beer joints. But in the context, there it is discouraging the brethren, failing to unite with them in a common fight and a good cause. That's the sin that Moses said was surely to find you out. Read it when you get home. Don't think, oh, read the context. Read the context. That was the sin he said it was sure to find them out. Discouraging the hearts and weakening the hands of the brethren. You're going to discourage your pastor. What is his impression when you're not here? What is my impression when you're not here? Generalist, usually.
you're dissatisfied. You do not come on a regular basis for several reasons. You're not satisfied here. I fail to be interesting, or I fail to edify you. You're not built up in the faith. You're not fed well. I'm not an interesting preacher. I don't apply myself enough to be interesting. I try to. I don't know how interesting I am. I don't know how edifying I am. I don't have any way of knowing. I don't know. But I want to be, and God knows I want to be, and I try to be, and I try to apply myself, and I try to read and study, and to make preparations, and to think through things, and digest it, and assimilate it, and give it out to you, and reduce it by illustration to its simplest and easiest form, where you can digest it as like the bee does the honey, you know. When you get honey, it's already pre-digested. And that's the way it is with a good sermon. It's already been pre-digested, and it goes down smooth, and it's sweet. I love to sit down to a good, well-thought-out, prepared sermon by a man that's full of the Holy Ghost and has labored and hammered it out on the anvil, dear friend, and got some solid gold and something fresh. I saw it like a great feast to me. My impression, and other pastors' impression, is that we are not interesting. And though we may take great pains to do both, be interesting and edify, the impression is that we do neither.
Let me use a very quaint, homely illustration, if I might, in illustrating this point and trying to bring it home and give it some put some edge on it and sharpen it a little bit.
I'll use Diane because she's always here. If she's not sick, she's always here. If not providentially prevented, she's here. What do you suppose her impression would be if 40 Sundays a week that Diane and Lamar asked me over to eat dinner? And Diane, late Saturday evening, Saturday night, she started getting ready and prepared what she thought that I'd really enjoyed and I would like it, and I could eat. And if I had a better stomach, I could and would eat and really enjoy it. And she prepared it about 40 Sundays. Sunday mornings early, she get up again early Sunday morning, make sure everything is cooked right and everything's ready. And all she had to do when we got home after church, got to her trailer in the marsh trailer, just sat it on the table there. I had an invitation. Brother Ray, won't you come eat with us? And about 25 of them I didn't show up for. What do you think her impression would be? Yeah, you know what it'd be. Brother Ray don't like my cooking. And if I didn't go, it'd just be back because I didn't. But I tell you what, if you don't want me to eat 40 times, you better not ask me 40 times. By the way, what happened to this going home eating chicken with y'all folks on the preacher after dinner on Sunday? It used to be so common. Whatever happened to that? That never does that. I don't ever see that anymore. I haven't seen that in years. Well, you say, well, preacher, you start feeding us, we'll start feeding you. Maybe something to that, I don't know. Maybe. But our impression is that we're not interesting. We're not edifying. You're not getting fed. You don't feel like it's profitable for you to come here when you show up once a month, twice a month. It just ain't worth it. It ain't worth your time to get ready, get dressed, come down here. Again, I have no desire to hurt anybody, wound anybody, make anybody uncomfortable. I don't want to do that. I'm just doing what I think needs to be done. Then secondly, let me get all this stuff, make sure I got all this stuff all right. I'm getting all my ducks in a row here. But before I say another observation I need to make before I move to the next point. And I'm gonna quit after this one. Promise I will. If we can't be there bodily, our bodily presence, if we're providentially hindered, we just can't be there. Something prevents us absolutely, we just can't be there. Sickness or our own or our family or our car broke down. There's some providential reason why you just absolutely can't be here. You ought to be here in heart and spirit, like David. When he couldn't go to the church, when he couldn't go to meet with the saints. I just want to read you what the attitude of his heart. And I know this, you won't have to turn there in Psalms 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Listen to what he said. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Listen now. Yea, the sparrow hath found her an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. He envies, even though he can't be there, he envies the proximity or the closeness of the sparrow and the swallow to the altar of God. That's where the sacrifice was made. The blood was shed. And the victim was put to death in the place of the guilty sinner. David said, I long to be there. My heart cries out. I can't be there, but I wish I could. Is that the way you feel when you're laid aside, you're sick in the bed, in the hospital? Does your heart long to be here in your place? This is the place you've chosen to be. You've united with this church. Does your heart long to be there? Do you miss it? Is there longing for it? Then secondly, not only is the pastor and your brethren discouraged, you lose the benefit of some very relevant, sometimes, instructions. Let me tell you what I mean by that. There are times when a pastor sees, or thinks he does, he's convinced he sees that a particular class of his hearers need a certain subject set before them. And so he takes pains, he researches it, he prays over it, he meditates, he studies, he pulls down everything he's got in his library to see what men, our spiritual forebears, Henry and Gill and Pink and Spurgeon and Edwards and Merle and others have, and Matten and Owen and Gill, all them boys have said, and we try to digest it and bring it over here to you. Something that seems to us to be suited to your case. You know what happens? Two evils result from it. You miss the benefit of it. And I, whoever the pastor is, has missed the goal that he aimed at. His purpose is not accomplished in preparation and the presentation of the instructions that he deems that is needful at time. Listen. The wise man said, look well to the state of thy flocks. Take good care of your sheep. Take notice of them. Don't let them go unnoticed. Watch them. See if they got ticks, lice. See if they're scabby. See if they got a bunch of briars and sticks all and stuck in the wool. Look at them. See if their nose is runny. Check them out. Look well to the state of thy flocks. Who, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12:42, who is that wise and faithful servant that giveth his household there everyone his portion in due season? That's what I'm talking about. Looking over, assessing those people that are under your charge and applying yourself to some necessary, needful subject, some particular area that we need to address. We think we do. I know we're not infallible. We may make mistakes. But if we're right, now assume we're right, you miss the benefit of it and we are discouraged because we see that you're absent. And our point is not gained. Our goal is not accomplished. Namely that you get the instruction. Lastly, your spiritual concerns will not and cannot thrive like that. Suppose that Lamar was in business for himself.
His livelihood depended on it. His family, those that looked to him for support depended on it. His constancy, his steadiness, his steadfastness, his consistency. Say he had a parts house. He sold automobile parts. Some days he went. Sometimes he went one day a week. Didn't go at all the next week. Next day he went two. Didn't go again for 2 weeks, and then next day he went three. How long do you think he'd stay in business? His family would do well. How long will they thrive and flourish? Well, Lamar doing like that. He's wandered from his place. And friend, brethren, the concerns of our soul, our eternal interest, our spiritual interest, simply we cannot thrive and flourish as Christians, dear friend, when we leave our place. We're not in our place. Our own place. If you ain't got a place, you need a place. Your own place. Don't be a nomad. Don't be a vagrant. Don't be unsteady. I'm not going to say any more, except to quote. I try to quote. I didn't write it down. I should have written it down. I think maybe I committed it to memory. Wardlaw was one of the old writers. Has written a commentary on Proverbs in 3 volumes that I consulted in preparing the sermon. And he said it ought to be said of us as Christians. He said it would really be wonderful if it could be said of us as Christians in this context of being in our place. Wherever he ought to be, there you will find him. How admirable. Oh, yes. I know them. To have it to be said of us. Wherever we ought to be, there is where you'll find it. And where we ought to be on this day of rest is in our place. You, all of us here, have chosen this place. This ought to be our own place. And unless hindered, we ought to be here. Well, not a wonder of my place. The same pernicious, tragic result will follow, just like the wandering bird that leaves her nest and her eggs to the elements and to the predators. Disaster. Amen. Let's all stand.